the past several weeks, I've actually gotten some strange kind of sideways looks from people in church. And I sometimes forget that Facebook doesn't reach everyone. And last week was the first week that I got more than the indirect questions of, you know, how are you feeling? Yeah, anything new happening in your life? And last week somebody was brave enough to say, sorry if this is rude, but are you expecting? So yes, I am. I'm 24 weeks pregnant. Thank you. And as many of you know, this is a huge answer to prayer. This is something that has been quite a long struggle. And being up here with a growing baby belly has honestly been bringing back some memories of the very first time I preached. I don't know if you guys remember. If you've been here for a while, maybe you do. My very first sermon that I ever preached happened just over 5 years ago. And it was a sweltering hot August day. And I was about 7 months pregnant with my daughter, Clark. And in order to keep cool, I had decided to wear one of my flowy pre-pregnancy dresses. But I had underestimated the amount of room my belly needed in that dress. So the hemline had kind of gone up a few inches higher than I had anticipated. And then that alone made me quite uncomfortable. But to make matters worse, we also had fans going full blast from the front of the stage. And to be honest, I was so thankful for those fans because between the heat and the nervousness and the baby crowding out my lungs, I was so scared I was going to pass out. But every time that fan came back to me, I was in danger of having a Marilyn Monroe moment. And so I don't even remember what I preached about. I don't think any of you remember what I preached about because we were all worried about the potential wardrobe malfunction. So a lot has happened in these past 5 years. I've preached more sermons. I've paid better attention to my wardrobe choices. And my daughter has grown into an independent little girl who's well on her way in kindergarten. And my husband and I have been on a fertility journey through IVF, miscarriages, and grief. And in the process of grieving the hardships in our family life these past several years, we actually reached a point of peace and a point of growth. We accepted the fact that our daughter, Clark, would likely be our one and only. We moved on to a new stage in life. And this past spring, I got rid of all my baby gear because we were embracing moving forward as a family. A month later, I found out I was pregnant. And while we are absolutely thrilled, we are overjoyed to be welcoming our son into this world and into this church in a few short months, there's something kind of scary about resetting the clock. I think most parents would agree that they absolutely adore their children, but the newborn and the toddler stages can be so difficult. And just when we had finally gotten out of diapers and were starting to experience the glory of a full night's sleep, we're going back. We're going back in the child rearing stages. It'll be another 5 years before we reach this point again. But the good thing here is that we're resetting the clock with a beautiful brand new baby. We get to experience the joys of a new child growing and learning and discovering and maturing, which is much better than if, for example, Clark had decided, no, I'm done with this big girl stuff. I'm going to be a baby again. And she decided to put herself into full baby mode. There's joy in helping an infant grow and mature, but it's frustrating and insulting when a grown child or an adult regresses and becomes infantile because they should know better. They should be living into their current state and growing rather than stepping backwards. And Alan touched on this idea of going backwards last week as he discussed Paul's letter to the Galatians. And Paul had been urging the Galatians to really, truly understand what life stage they were at within the kingdom of God and not to make the absurd decision to move backwards. In their case, they didn't understand that they had moved from the position of enslaved under the law, to free heirs, children in Christ. They didn't understand that living under the full weight of the law was finished with Christ at the cross. He said it himself, it is finished. To go back to a life of bondage after being set free to a new life was frustrating at best, not to mention downright insulting, offensive. In today's passage, Paul continues this idea of detailing where the people have come from and where they should be now. He lays out the difference of their new state and identity and what a difference that makes and how it should affect their lives. So if you want to turn with me, we're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. And I will have it up here as well. Now, continuing the argument from last week. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, Jesus, God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption into sonship. Because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, a spirit who calls out, Abba, Dad, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. I was kind of amused when I first read this passage and saw the life of an underage child compared to that of a slave or a prisoner. I'm sure a lot of teens can probably relate to this feeling. In fact, there are probably a few teenagers in this world who have rolled their eyes and in exasperation shouted, "What am I, your slave? I feel like a prisoner in this house." Living under the weight of someone else's rules and expectations and discipline isn't always fun, even when that person loves you. But those rules are necessary for kids. Without rules and boundaries to bump up against, none of us would have learned to be functional, respectful, kind-hearted adults. In the big story of the Bible, there was a time with the collective nation of God's people when they were in an infantile state. They were like children still learning those boundaries and continually crashing up against those limitations. And God used this time of growth to nurture and to discipline and to mature his people. It took thousands of years for God's people to come of age and to be ready to enter into this new stage of life in the kingdom of God. And Jesus was the catalyst, the rite of passage for that coming of age. As Alan said last week, the law acted as a stern guardian for the people while they were still underage as a nation. Alan talked about a slave whose entire job was to take care of the master's children, but that care just meant really strict discipline. The only goal was to keep the children out of harm or causing harm. And despite these kids being the master's children, full heirs to his estate, they were still under the control of a slave, which made them no better than slaves themselves. They had no freedom, only the weight of discipline. And in verse 3, there's kind of an odd little statement, if you want to look there, where it talks about them being in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world, or elements of the world. And if you go back to the original text here, the word that Paul uses is stoicheia, which is basically one piece in a row of lots of pieces, or to put it differently, knowing one letter of the entire alphabet. It basically means that the people were just learning the ABCs of life at that time. They were incapable of understanding the complexities of life as it was meant to be, just as a young child is incapable of unlocking the knowledge of a book when they haven't even mastered their letters yet. They are in bondage because of their lack of ability. But God's people did not have the ability to get themselves out of sin. They did not have the ability to follow the law perfectly. Their understanding of life was small, fragmented pieces. And because of that, they were incapable of attaining freedom for themselves. They were stuck in a cycle of sin and sacrifice. Sin and sacrifice. But then at the right time, God sent his son, Jesus, to be everything and do everything that people were incapable of being and doing themselves. Jesus lived under the law, just like everybody else, but he lived it perfectly. Not a single misstep or transgression. And yet, even with that perfection, he allowed himself to take on the full punishment of the law for the sake of everyone. He became sin and sacrifice to break the cycle, to break the bondage, to break the chains of slavery, to give the people access to their new rights and their new freedoms and their inheritance as children coming of age. And the second part of this passage is the truly powerful and exciting part of this message. This is the part that gives us our identity. Paul writes here that in Christ we have become children of God. It is so important to understand that while God is creator of all, he is not father of all. That is a special relationship reserved for those who accept his grace in Christ and humbly ask to be adopted. God does not force his relationship on anyone, but he is eager to offer that relationship to everyone, anyone. However, despite being adopted into the royal divine family of God as equal heirs in all the blessings of eternity, so many of us get stuck living in distrust and disbelief. We have a hard time believing that our God is as good as he is. We keep looking for the strings attached to the adoption papers. Despite coming of age in Christ and living into our new lives as creatures of love and grace and joy, we end up regressing and going backwards into an infantile state of rule-keeping and judgmentalism. But why? Why do we do this? Why would a freed hostage willingly put himself back into the hands of his captors? Why would a fully grown independent adult ever willingly go back to behaving and being treated like a toddler? Why would we do this? What is the draw here? It's because we live in a backwards, upside-down world. In the last sermon series that we spent, I think, probably over a year on, in 1 Corinthians, we talked all about this, right? We talked about how the worldly ways are upside-down compared to God's ways. So we get disoriented. And when we think we're on the way up, we're doing good, we're actually plunging off a cliffside. And I find that people who are the most likely to slip back into legalism tend to be pretty capable people. They're rule followers, they're overachievers, they're perfectionists. And this is why God had a huge soft spot for lowlifes, sinners, and screw-ups. This is why Jesus hung out with these people and showed them so much tenderness. If you're an incapable, constant screw-up and know it, then the message of grace is a message of immense hope and joy. But if you consider yourself somewhat capable, somewhat good, then the message of grace can sometimes become an unwelcome equalizer, a tough pill to swallow. Suddenly you're no better than the incapable screw-up. You're his equal. You're his sibling. Your family. In order to be an overachiever, you need someone to surpass, and grace takes that away. We need to remember that Paul is writing to churches in his letters, to Christians, to religious people. When he's being harsh, he's harshest towards the goody-two-shoes religious folks, the people who think they're on the top of the mountain of religious superiority, the people who think they're pretty good, and that the screw-ups should really try harder to be like them. But if the mountain of superiority is upside down, the people who think they're on top are actually the furthest down. Because with Jesus, as Paul has written in numerous times in his letters, what is the pinnacle of maturity? What is the top of maturity, guys? Yeah, service, Christ-like love, grace, humility. Okay, all these things that put you lower for the sake of putting others higher. Constantly lifting others up higher, even at personal cost. The ultimate maturity, a Christian who has come of age, is a Christian who embodies selfless love and unrelenting forgiveness, because that's what Jesus revealed the core character of God to be. This is the trademark of his family. We are becoming love. But often we don't want to love people. We want to control people. Instead of confronting others with love and grace, we confront them with moralism and fear. Because people who are scared and ashamed are so much easier to manipulate and control. I've made this mistake way too often in my life and in my relationships. Early in my marriage, these immature tactics were some of my most used tools. Whenever something didn't go my way, or if my husband did something wrong, I would fall into a familiar pattern. First, I'd get angry. I'd lose my temper. And nothing says moralism and fear like selfish anger. My puffed up anger said, "I'm right, you're wrong, so you better listen to me." And even when my husband had actually done something wrong, my anger needed to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt and to shame him for it, which led to the next stage in my war tactics, withdrawal. I'd shut myself off from him by going to another room and locking the door. By refusing to speak to him. And I might have been silent, but the message was clear. I'm withholding my love from you until you do better. How many of us feel like that's what God does to us? At that time, and in those moments, my self-righteousness told me I was right. And I had the right to react the way I did, as many times by the world's standards, I would have been justified. The world tells us when we've been wronged, you can get angry. The world tells us that when someone hurts us, we can hurt them back. The world tells us that we better not take any crap from anyone, and we better demand the respect we deserve. Looking back, however, I'm embarrassed and ashamed. Looking back with the eyes of grace, I see an immature child who didn't understand what love was. I see an insecure and selfish girl who, in an effort to feel loved, demanded love in the most unloving ways. I see a self-righteous Pharisee who is more concerned about putting someone else in their place than building up a relationship of love. And I still fall into these traps because despite learning so much about grace and love these past few years, those ways still feel comfortable and powerful because those are the ways of the world. It's easier in the short term to try and control people and appear superior than to humble myself and refuse to give in to self-justification and to love people with the patient grace as they slowly walk their own journey towards maturation. But I've grown and I'm growing because I am no longer a slave. I am no longer a slave to anger, to insecurity, to pride, to jealousy, to anything. I am a child of God. The Holy Spirit within me cries out, "Father, Dad." And he never fails to come running. He never fails to embarrass himself for me and my sake, to become undignified so that I can know dignity. All the things that I complain are too hard to do. To love the unlovable, to forgive those who hurt me, to be patient and kind with frustrating people, to serve humbly those who don't deserve it. All those things God has done for me. If anyone could pull the self-justification card, it's God. But God has shown us that his family isn't about power plays and manipulation. God has shown us that his family, our family, this family, is about genuine, unstoppable, never giving up love. And because he does that for me, I can do that for others. When I understand my identity and trust that God is truly good, there are no strings attached, then I am empowered to live into that. When I've already inherited an eternity of good things, why would I squabble over temporary setbacks or offenses? All the infantile scorekeeping and rule enforcing is rooted in fear. Fear that someone else will get ahead of me or take something from me. Fear that I'll be abandoned or excluded. Fear that I'll lose out on something important. Fear that I'll be rejected. But none of us ever has to have those fears again. We have unconditional acceptance in this family. We have unconditional love and forgiveness. We have an eternal abundance in all good things. So we do not need to hoard love and forgiveness behind a protective barrier. We can freely give that out because even if someone snatches it from us and betrays us and hurts us, we are solid in the knowledge that there's plenty more love and forgiveness where that came from. And we can keep giving it out. There is nothing in this world that this world can throw at us that God isn't prepared to walk with us through. I mean, Jesus kind of knows a thing or two about loving people and being betrayed, right? We have full rights and full access to God as his very blessed, very loved children. He welcomed each of us in off the streets. He cut off our slave chains, tended to those infected wounds. He exchanged our stinky, tattered street clothes for royal robes. He pried the moldy piece of bread out of our grip and led us into a feast. And like a lot of children who grow up in scarcity, sometimes we'll fall back into fear and try and hoard good things that we've been given because we're afraid that they'll run out. But God says, relax. Don't worry, you're my kid now. You're never going to be lacking in any good thing ever again. And once we just wrap our hearts and minds around that amazing truth, we can start tossing love and forgiveness out like parade candy because we know that there is plenty more where that came from. Because you are no longer a slave. You are a child of God.
Amen.
Let's pray. God, if there's one thing that we can all get out of this, including myself, God, I pray that this knowledge, which is so deep into our hearts, this knowledge, this identity of what it means to be your child, and that there's no way for you to be too good to be true. You are better than we could ever imagine. And God, I pray that as heirs to this abundant inheritance, this eternal inheritance, that we would live out of that and give love and grace freely. In your name, amen.